Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 20.
Lord, we give you thanks for this evening and pray that you'd guide our thoughts in Christ's name. Amen. We are up to John chapter 20 in our study, and we are considering the reality of the resurrection. That the resurrection is an essential part of the Christian message is evident throughout the New Testament. The great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 is just an extended illustration of that thought. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the gospel, which he preached to them, and which he says that I delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 15:3, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. His argument is that the resurrection, then, is a factual reality, that there are people, many witnesses, who saw it on many occasions during the 40 days of appearances prior to his ascension to the Father, and that the resurrection is the basis, really, of our hope. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, verse 12, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. And then he goes on to describe how if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. I really find it hard to imagine how people who profess to be Christian ministers actually deny the historicity of the resurrection. They make it some spiritual thing, but it's difficult to see words being more plain and clear than what Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a worthless faith if Jesus really died and never came back. It's a worthless faith. If it's just some symbolic idea, some spiritual idea, what kind of thing is that? It's incoherent. Either he did or he didn't appear to them. Either he was raised or he was not raised. Don't give me this nonsense about some spiritual apparition or some faith, and we believe it in a faith way, because that's just gobbledygook, in my opinion, and really is not worthy of the dignity of the Christian faith. The Christian faith stands and falls on the resurrection. It's the central theme in terms of our evidences, and we see throughout the apostolic preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts that that is the essential theme throughout that book, that the resurrected Christ is the centrality of their sermons and their messages. It's a foundational doctrine. It proves that Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 2, Paul's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, illustrates this very thing. In Acts 2, verses 32 through 36, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, and remember, he's preaching the sermon in Jerusalem, the city where the resurrection took place. If it were, in fact, a false account, then there'd be too many witnesses who could controvert the evidence. He says, you all know that this is true. If they could have produced some body, a body that was the body of Christ, they could have immediately then dispelled this illusion that Christ really was raised, and that would eliminate the whole threat of Christianity. They were fearful about that. Remember, that's why they said, we heard this deceiver say he'd rise again on the third day. Therefore, set a guard so that they will not be able to steal his body. Remember that claim that they made? The interesting irony is that they played into God's hands, because by setting the guard of soldiers and then sealing the stone, they actually made the case for the resurrection a great deal more powerful than it ever would have been if they had not. Because we know now exactly what was going on there, and the case is very strong. The three basic resources for the development of the evidences of the resurrection are these. First of all, the evidence for the empty tomb. Secondly, the evidence that Jesus really was dead, and that, and third, that he appeared again to his disciples on numerous occasions. A fourth one that's often used is the changed life of the disciples. How this band of fearful men now are suddenly people who preach only a few weeks later with tremendous boldness in the very city that where they were hiding. As we're going to see in John 20, in our account, you find them hiding. They're afraid of getting caught. And so they're hiding in an upper room. Now, a few weeks later, after the resurrection accounts, and then the day of Pentecost, there they preach boldly in this very city of the resurrection itself. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 1 that this is also the foundation of the Christian message. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, concerning his son who was born as descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was declared with power to be the Son of God, and it was the resurrection that made that declaration clear. Furthermore, if you continue on in Romans and turn to verse 4, by the way, my plan is to teach through the book of Romans beginning this fall. I think it would be a wonderful book to teach, so I'm planning to do that. I'm going to send a letter out announcing that. Where Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, he speaks about those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Again, it's central to the theology of the New Testament. Christ is also seen as the sanctifier. If you turn again to Romans chapter 6 this time and looked at verses 4 through 10, he says that actually the resurrection is the template, the exemplar of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because as he says in verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then he goes on to discuss the implications of that, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He's also seen, because he's resurrected, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, as our interceder. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. Again, an emphasis on the resurrection. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? So Christ died for us, was raised from the dead. Now he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There he intercedes for us on our behalf. So clearly there's so much about this theme of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. One last reference I'll give you contextualizing this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And near the end of his sermon, he speaks about the fact that having overlooked the times of ignorance, verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus, he says, is going to be the judge of all men. Of course, when he speaks to the Greeks, about the idea of the resurrection of the dead, you know their philosophy, pretty dualistic, that the spirit is good, the body is evil, that typical Greek dualism that they picked up from a number of their philosophers. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we will hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst, and then some of the people actually believed. Some men joined him. So those were the responses. Some sneered and rejected it. Some said, I'll consider some more. Let me hear some more about this. And others believed right away. I think a lot of people fit in that second category, because I'll be honest with you, it takes many multiple exposures to this message before it begins to grip us, before we understand its implications. It's so contrary to human reasoning. It's so counterintuitive that you have to hear the gospel many times before it begins to sink in. And this is my experience when I've, for example, taught say the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans week after week in perhaps mainline churches, my experience has always been that eventually little lights dawn. You see somebody waking up and they realize, and they may not even be sure when it happened, but suddenly they realize they understand the gospel and now they're believers. It's interesting. Some people know exactly when they came to faith. Other people can't tell you precisely when. It's not the issue of being able to identify the moment. The issue is where you are with Christ, you see, and understanding that and applying those implications. But there is, of course, a heart response. So from the beginning, then, the enemies of the Lord tried to deny the historic fact of the resurrection. But this truth was not understood immediately by Jesus' followers in our account. We will see this very clearly, that as we look at this account, it'll make a radical difference in their lives. So Acts chapter 20, we move from tears to joy in verses 1 to 18 in particular. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, whom I take to be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So the first two verses of John 20, then, we see that the women were planning to go to the tomb. Actually, if you compare the synoptics, go with me to Mark chapter 16 just for a moment. There's a parallel passage in Mark and also in Luke. In Mark 16, it reads a little differently. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And so it goes on to describe what they did. And the Lucan account is very similar as well. Those accounts in the synoptics, namely Mark and Luke, indicate that there were several women who went. But if you read John's account, it only mentions Mary Magdalene. I think it's very simple to actually harmonize those accounts, because what we need to do here is to see that Mary evidently went ahead of the other women and got to the tomb first and left before the other women arrived. What's one of the evidences for that, by the way? When the others got there, the women, what was the situation in terms of the sun? It says the sun had just risen. Recall that? And the passage I just read, it's in Mark 16. Whereas if you read this text, it says, while it was still dark, that she got there. So evidently, she went on ahead of the women. My own view of the Gospels is that they can all be harmonized, though there are some tough passages. Particularly, they're challenged on the resurrection appearances, but frankly, there are clear ways of harmonizing those accounts. For example, one mentions that there was an angel. Our text will mention two angels, at the head and on the foot. Well, if there was two angels, there was certainly one angel. It doesn't say there was one and only one angel. And the point is simply this, that the emphasis was placed in one of the narratives on the prominent angel, the one who spoke. You see where I'm going with that? If one had said there was only one angel there, and the other one said there were two, that's a contradiction. But there is no contradiction. Again, it's the same sort of a thing that really speaks for the evidence of the gospel writers as first-hand narratives, because, frankly, they were not in collusion with one another. They're the same kinds of things you'd expect to see if there were four witnesses to an accident on Peachtree Road, and they were in four different corners or four different areas, and you'd get four different, but they would overlap enough to you'd be able to figure out what happened, wouldn't you? There would be a sufficient warrant, and they would truly, if they were honest people, be reporting what they saw, and you'd get different aspects, different nuances of that, precisely what we see here. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, we saw in John chapter 17, as well as Nicodemus, had been forced by circumstances to prepare Jesus' body in haste. Go back to John 19, what we looked at last week. After these things, verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. And they placed it in the new tomb there that had never been used. And so we have a rather hasty situation because they needed to bury him before that Sabbath day began, which was what time? Sundown. It was always around 6 o'clock. Sundown was how they reckoned it. From sundown to sundown was the way the Jews reckoned their days, and they needed to get him there. But they apparently did it somewhat quickly, and so the women wanted to complete the work. And so that's why they came on the first day of the week after the Sabbath was over. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. That would have been work. So they waited until the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Then they came very early to finish the preparation. And really, when they were going there, they said to one another, who's going to roll away the stone? Because we have no way of rolling that thing open. I don't know exactly what they were expecting. Recall, there were soldiers there, or had been, before the earthquake took place. It was a very small, there was this stone that was rolled away, and the Roman soldiers ran off. So that was a scary moment for them. So when they got there, the soldiers were gone, the seal had been broken, and the tomb was now exposed because the stone had been rolled away. Mary did not go inside. Instead, she saw the open tomb. She saw the stone rolled away. And so it tells us then that she ran, came to Simon Peter, and I take it to be John, and said they took away the Lord. We don't know where they have laid him. In other words, she assumed that somebody had stolen the body or someone had taken it. And so the idea was, let us know where it was. Let's find out. So Peter and John then took a risk in running into enemy territory. Recall, they were fearful of the Jews. So they took some risk not knowing really what was going to be before them. Let's look at verses 3 and following. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Tradition tells us that John was perhaps the youngest of the disciples. Peter was perhaps middle-aged, and so the younger guy beat the older guy to the tomb. But the older guy, namely Peter, was far more impetuous and less cautious than, say, John would be. So what actually takes place is Peter gets there after John, but he's the one who goes in and sees the body, you see, which is actually would be characteristic of him. So it says, the two were running together. The other disciple ran faster than Peter, came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. There's just no delay here, you see. He was very much that way. No delay. And he saw there's linen wrappings lying there. Interesting detail here. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own houses, their own homes. You see, the issue here is that they're confused. They still don't get it, that what Jesus said was over and over again was true. Remember how often he told them, especially as the time drew near, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, he's going to be beaten, spit upon, he's going to be crucified, and then he will rise on the third day. Recall how, with what frequency he would do that, with what clarity he did it. The only part they wanted to hear was the stuff about the kingdom. And so they selectively heard the bits they did like, and kind of let the thing go from one ear out the other. And we all, by the way, have an ability to be very selective in our hearing. We tend, if we're not careful, to remember in our favor. Somebody makes a promise to you, for example, that they're going to give you some kind of money or whatever it might be, and enough time goes by, they don't remember it, but you do. You see how that, or the amount has changed, but you remember very specifically what that amount was, and they act as if they didn't make either that amount or that they never made it at all. Do you know what I'm talking about here? We've all experienced this in one way or another. People remember according to their own best interests. So in a way, we're all selective. By the way, your memory is highly selective. Frankly, most of my life, I was doing this the other day. Actually, this morning I take a one-day retreat every quarter. I go off up to my friend's place up in Dawsonville. He has a 175-acre farm. It's sort of like a gentleman's farmer, and it's a wonderful environment. Go for long walks and so forth. Very quiet. All I can hear are the insects, the birds, and the wind in the trees. That's all I can hear. And it's lush and beautiful, long, long walks. And so what I usually do is I reflect on where I've been, then where I am, and then where I'm going, where I'm heading, you see. It's a good exercise to do. I highly recommend it for you to consider doing. Getting away by yourself out of your routine for a day would do you enormous good if you would actually consider it. Any of you going to do it? Probably not, but I'm just going to throw it out as something I would strongly recommend. You'll come to a better insight about your own self, your own journey, in that one day, probably, than you would in several years. Because you're alone, and you don't have any TV, no radio, no newspaper, no phone, no anything. It's just you and God in the natural environment. And it's a very powerful thing. But you know, I was stunned today as I was reflecting on it, up there in Dawsonville, about the fact that, you know, I tried to go through each year, you know, when I was 5, then what happened when I was 6. And while I have many, many memories, it's amazing how selective they are. In fact, I'm intrigued by that, because when sometimes I'll see somebody I haven't seen for many years, he'll tell me about an event that took place that I had done. I have no recollection of it taking place at all. It just completely escapes me. So we're all selective in a way. And we need sometimes some correction. But the point is simply this, that in spite of many times that he told them, they couldn't understand. I'm going to say as well, this was faith based on evidence they believed, but it's still not enough. It's got to be based upon the revelation from God, the Word. If you go back with me to John chapter 2 and 22, it says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this when he said that destroyed this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. They remembered that he said this word, and they believed in the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see, it's one thing just to use evidence. It's another thing to use as well the authority of scripture. I'll give you another example. John chapter 12, verse 16. You turn there, you'll find, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that is to say in the Hebrew Bible, and that they had done these things to him. You see, in this particular case, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy made in Zechariah chapter 9 about him coming seated on a donkey's coat, colt. You see the idea there that that would be his triumphal entry. Then they remembered the scripture, and suddenly it came together. Yet another example is John 14, 26. But the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that there's a need for not just empirical evidence, historically speaking, but also to contextualize it in scripture. I'm not going to go into that because there's so many Old Testament texts and New Testament fulfillments that you can do that very, very easily. I wrote a book called I'm Glad You Asked, and the chapter, I think it's chapter 6 in that book, discusses the question about whether the Bible is trustworthy, and in there I talk about the fulfilled prophecies and so forth. I also discuss this concerning the miracles of Christ. And so I discussed the Old and New Testament fulfillments, the Old Testament prophecies, and how very specifically and literally and graphically they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And as I look at this then, I see there's a need for us to respond to the Word. At the end of the day, it's going to be God's authority, His authoritative Word. Verse 11 of John 20. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So the other disciples had gone away to their own homes. She stayed there. The others were confused. They believed that I got to point something out about that. It's rather strange, isn't it, that he just disappeared through the shroud. In other words, they had many pounds, perhaps close to 100 pounds of spices, and they couldn't be unwrapped without damage. How could you then? It would be like it was an empty cocoon, is what it was like. They saw everything neatly. It wasn't like there was any violence done to it. It was exactly in its place. And furthermore, the head napkin was as if it was placed separately. It's just as if the body had suddenly disappeared and the thing just sank down. But there's no way the body could get out of there without making physical evidence. Do you see where I'm going with this? And so, obviously, it was the resurrection of Christ, not leaving a body behind, but in fact the transformation of the old into the new. That's the radical change. Why would the disciples make such a fantastic claim? The fact is that the disciples had nothing to gain by making a fantastic claim about the resurrection. They had everything to lose. And furthermore, the Romans, who would have wanted to find the body, they were not able, they were not able to produce it. So there are a lot of reasons why it makes no sense, besides which it's not a matter of fulfillment of expectations. That's the last thing they expected, recall that. Even seeing the empty tomb, even seeing that the body had somehow miraculously disappeared without any physical evidence, because there's no way you could extract the body without seeing those things disrupted, those spices and linen and so forth, no way you could do it. So they knew something had happened. It says they believed, but then they went to their homes, which is interesting. They're still not quite sure what to make of it, you see. They hadn't contextualized it in the context of God's revelation and in the context of what Jesus had actually taught them. And so we continue on here. Verses 11 and following, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Again, we have a movement, don't we, from radical weeping and despair to joy, as we're about to see. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, what we have here are angels that are very reminiscent of something in the Old Testament. What would they remind you of in the Old Testament? Do you recall in Exodus chapter 25 when they were given instructions as to how to build the Ark of the Covenant and then put the mercy seat on top of that? And what went on top of the mercy seat? Two cherubim facing one another. My own view of this is that these are reminiscent of those two cherubim, and it even specifically mentions where they were. One, it says, was at the head, the other at the feet. Here's the interesting analogy. The Ark of the Covenant now, the propitiation, that is to say, the mercy seat is no longer there, but instead a new mercy seat has been provided. In other words, now this new Ark, if you can see the analogy here, that Jesus is the one flanked by the angels, that's where the mercy seat of God is now, where we now find forgiveness and satisfaction, propitiation. Remember when the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Remember that? As opposed to the Pharisee. The word that he uses, heliosmos, is the word be propitious toward me, which always means satisfaction, which always relates to the mercy seat. It's very intriguing how that is. And so we have a new mercy seat, in effect, that we see in this text. And so they asked her a question, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Clearly then he appeared in a form where she could not realize until he chose to allow her to see, realize who it was. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? So he asked her the very same question that the angels asked. She said to him, sir, If you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Because it tells us elsewhere, she mistook him for the gardener. She had no idea that it was her Lord. And we see this elsewhere, don't we? Remember at the way to Emmaus, he walks alongside two of the disciples. They don't recognize him. He invites them in. It's very interesting. He acted as if he was going to go further. Remember that? But they invited him in to eat with him. A very interesting thing. You got to welcome him in. There's a sense of your choice welcoming him in. Recall then at the dinner when Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and breaks the bread in what was evidently a characteristic way unique to him. Suddenly they realized who it was. He allowed himself to be seen, and what took place? He disappeared just like that. So he could manifest, and tells us, in fact, in another gospel, that he appeared in another form to those two disciples, so that in his resurrection body, he's capable of manifesting in any form he wishes, because that's not his really, in a very real way, that resurrection body is far more awesome than we might suppose. And, of course, I'll invite you to compare what we see when Jesus was leaning, when John was leaning against Jesus' breast. That's one thing at the upper room. But when the same John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, what happens? Not on earth now. He sees him in heaven. What's he see? He sees him in his true glory, and he falls on his face like a dead man. So evidently, during his 40 days of appearances, Jesus would not manifest his true glory, his resurrected glory, and thus he could be confused with another person. But when Saul at that time saw him in the heavenlies, and when John sees him, what's their response? They see something brighter than the sun, and they are undone, which is actually what his resurrected body is like, rather than just that of a mere man. But evidently he's capable of adapting, just as angels, as you know, are capable of appearing as men. Or they can also appear as these extraordinary beasts with eyes all around and wings and so forth, and fire and flame. And as I've told you this before, one thing they never appear as, never, is men with wings, which is the main way we represent him. I don't get it how we got that so wrong. They're never men with wings. They're either these winged, bizarre creatures with eyes all around and wheels within wheels and so forth, or they're men. But they're nothing in between, you see. Keep in mind, though, they're spirit beings, and so they don't have a physical form, but that's how they manifested. So there's much to this. And to be perfectly frank with you, I'm intrigued by the idea of the resurrected body. I've been doing a lot of thinking about that. The older I get, the more interested I am in that subject. To be honest with you, it's kind of intriguing. And I've done some reflection, and I won't go into it here, but I find it to be deeply mysterious. It goes beyond our real categories of comprehension. In fact, my very first book had a chapter on the nature of the resurrection body. Years ago, it came out in 1975, it was a book called God I Don't Understand, and there I had 11 mysteries in Scripture. The Trinity, the God-man, God's relation to time, his relationship to space, omnipresence versus localization, immanence versus transcendence. But one of those mysteries was the resurrection body. And I explored the idea of what that would be like and realized that in one way it's recognizably similar or the same, but in another way it's radically and completely different. And so you can tease that out because we are invited to see that our body will be raised in accordance with the glory of his body. So you will be most impressive. God has very big plans for you. And remember, you will be above the angels judging them. So you will be of a higher order even than angels, who even now, as you recall, are sent out to give you service. They called the ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation, which is no minor thing. Let's continue on then. So Jesus asks her this question, why are you weeping? She tells him, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, in other words, he said to her that word in a way that she was allowed to realize who it was. When she heard him call her that, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I should point out something. The "stop clinging to me" does not mean that he could not be touched. If you recall, in verse 27, Jesus invited Thomas to reach here with his finger and see my hands, reach here with your hand and put it into my side. What he's saying is, don't cling to me. I'm no longer going to be with you in the form I was with you before. I'm ascending to my Father, and I will be with you always. Now will no longer be localized presence. That's really what he's inviting her to see. We now see him differently. And in fact, I would invite you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this very theme of how we no longer see him as he was. Therefore, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." In other words, we knew him in the flesh, but now we no longer know him in this way. We see him now resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's when he goes on to say, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And by the way, one application to that is not to regard people as you normally would do. See them differently. See them as people who are going to be immortal beings. See them as God sees them, and you'll have a different attitude. Even the poorest person on this planet, even the most ignominious person, has a greater dignity than you imagine. If you would see them no longer according to the flesh, but see them thus no longer. Let's continue. So my point here is that their sorrow is being transformed into joy. And I want to say that the sorrow of a Christian must be different from the hopeless sorrow of this world. The verses I use for this are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where he says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. We may grieve, but we don't lose hope. In fact, 1 Peter 1:3 says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You now embrace a hope that's alive. It'll never fade away. It'll never die. All of us, I think, have embraced false hopes, have we not? Hopes that finally died on us, shattered dreams. Here's a living hope that will never fade, will never die, never be corrupted, cannot be taken away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a very powerful hope that we have to contextualize life in this world. And I think that you'd need the broader context to see, because frankly, life isn't easy. I think most of you may have noticed this. And life is not easy, and there are many challenges and many things and pitfalls, but don't just look at the story of life on earth as the whole story. This is preparatory for our eternal citizenship in heaven. This is as nothing in comparison with what God has planned for us. So I often quote that Romans 8:18 passage when Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the what?" What does he say? The glory to be revealed to us. The suffering is nothing compared to the glory. That's what he says. The suffering is brief, the glory is eternal. The suffering is very light, the glory has great weight. Now let's continue on then in verse 19. We see the disciples really moving from a sphere of great fear, and now they become emboldened, they become courageous. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Let me stop there just for a moment. So the news that Jesus had been risen from the dead at first was spread with some hesitation, but then with greater enthusiasm. There are at least 5 resurrection appearances of Christ on that very first day of the week, if we put the synoptics together with the Gospel of John. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. We just read about that one in John 20. He also appeared to the other women. Matthew 28 tells us about that. He appeared to Peter, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24 on that same day. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on that same day. And fifth, he appeared here to the disciples without Thomas. And then the next Sunday, the disciples would meet again, and this time Thomas would be in their midst. I might point out this idea, this first day of the week, has tremendous theological significance. My own view is that Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Now, many hold that notion, but I don't think it's right. The idea of Sunday being this Christian Sabbath is a theme that we see in Chariots of Fire. Remember when Eric Little feels that you cannot actually run or exercise or do things on Sunday. It's God's day. But there's nothing about that that teaches this. As to the Sabbath commemorates God's finished work of creation, Genesis chapter 2. So he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. Seventh day, the Sabbath. So the Sabbath commemorated God's work of creation. But the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, commemorates Christ's finished work of redemption. So everything's different. No longer do we just commemorate the creation, now we commemorate the new creation. So the Lord's Day then becomes very significant, the finished work of creation. God the Father worked for 6 days and then rested. God the Son suffered on the cross for 6 hours and then rested. Now, here's what was, going back to the Sabbath just for a moment in the Old Testament. The Sabbath was given in the Hebrew Bible as a day for physical rest and reflection and refreshment, both for men and their animals. Guess what happened, though? The Jews, in their traditions, decided to turn it into a laborious day where they had to assemble and worship, and they turned it into a day of bondage rather than a day of blessing. Instead of being a day when they could have enjoyed one another and enjoyed their God and so forth, they turned it into a ritualistic system, but it's not found in Torah that was required. The Sabbath commandment was not repeated for the church to obey. 9 out of the 10 commandments are specifically repeated. The fourth one is not repeated. Now, there are people who hold different views on this, and as you know, Seventh-day Adventists hold very strongly that the practice of the Sabbath is required on Saturday. That's why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. But my own view here is that really misses the theological implications of the resurrection, and frankly is not something that I think can be demonstrated from Scripture. The early church evidently met in the first day of the week. Go with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them." And then if we look at 1 Corinthians 16 also, verses 1 to 2, there's another hint about this. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Implying again that they would meet on that first day, just as the disciples met those 2 days on the first day, and then again the following week on the first day of the week. Also, the earliest church traditions, the patristics, talk about how this was exactly the case. You need to understand how radical this was for a Jew. For them no longer to practice the Saturday Sabbath and instead to meet together on Sunday is no minor thing. In fact, the only way I can account for it is the resurrection, because there's no way you would take a religious Jew and cause him to switch from Sabbath to the first day of the week unless there was a clear warrant for it, namely the resurrection of Christ. Concerning this question about whether it's mandated in the New Testament, I don't see any mandates, and furthermore, I see clear passages that indicate that there are ways of understanding days and seasons that frankly give us latitude. Paul says in Romans 14:5, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." He says that some people are going to have scruples about a particular day, others will not. What he says is, if you don't have scruples, don't judge those who do. And if you do have scruples, don't judge those who don't. See the idea there? This is a matter of freedom or liberty. If somebody wants to buy into that idea, for example, Eric Little You see, that's fine. That's a conviction that he had. And therefore, he had to support his conviction. I might not have that conviction, but he did. And because he had that conviction, his convictions are always tested. Your convictions will be tested. And so, he did that which he needed to do because that was his conviction before God. That's the issue. But let's go on to another text as well. If I turned as well to Colossians chapter 2, there's a similar theme that you saw in the Romans 14 passage. I'm just pointing this out because this is the logical place to mention it. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, when Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ." In other words, don't let anyone judge you concerning those kinds of festivals and feasts and Sabbaths and so forth, especially because he's writing as well to Gentiles who are no longer under the earlier requirements. Now, having said all that, though, I want to go back and say something different. I will say that there is a Sabbath principle that should be applied. That is to say, we all need rest and leisure, and there needs to be a rhythm so that you are engaged, but you also need to move away from that engagement and retire. I believe that there are different ways in which we do it. Each day should have Sabbath moments, if you stop and think about it. You can have many Sabbaths in the morning, at night, certain times you take a break, a mini Sabbath. On a weekly basis, you have a longer Sabbath time. You want to allocate some longer period of time for reflection and so forth. And many people will associate that with going to church as well, which is fine. You see where I'm going with that? So then on a monthly basis, you might have another conviction. Mine is quarterly, when I go off for a full day and turn that into a Sabbath rest. And it's pure being. The whole day is nothing but being. There's not a bit of doing at all, except for driving up there and driving back. It's the only doing I do. The rest is all pure being. And annually, I think it's wise for us to have even a longer time, if you can do 2 or 3 days, where you reflect on the year, looking back on the year and anticipating the new year. That would be the longest Sabbath, would be the annual Sabbath. Remember what they also did beyond the annual? They went beyond that, didn't they? Every 7 years, the whole year was off. Only they never did it. They never once practiced the sabbatical year. Isn't that sad? Had they only obeyed God, their lives would have been so much better. But they couldn't trust Him. They could trust Him for 1 day out of 7, but they couldn't trust Him to provide for them for a whole year. So they didn't. And the irony, as you know, is that the Sabbath principle was such that the land enjoyed its Sabbaths. For 490 years that they were in the land and refused to recognize the 1 day, 1 year and 7, how many does that work out to be? 490 divided by the 7? 70 years. It's exactly 70 years. 490 divided by 7, 70. How many years did they spend in Babylonian captivity? 70 years. And the prophet said, the land will get its Sabbaths, but you missed out. You can pay me now, you can pay me later. You see the point here? You see, they're trying to do an end run around God because they think that God's not going to provide for them. The irony is that they actually made their lives much more miserable. And had they only listened, how much greater would His gift have been to them? Imagine every 7 years, a whole year off, just to enjoy one another and to enjoy, reflect, to think, practice the presence of God. You see what I'm saying with that? How much they would have been refreshed and renewed for the next 6 years. But nah, yes.
Is there significance to 40 days?
The 40 days, like the 70 years and the number 7, there are certain numbers like 7, 40, 70 that are found throughout Scripture. And the 40 days is the period of time where Moses went fasting up the mountain. Then it was a second time 40 days. And you had the theme of Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, the theme of Lent there. It seems to be a period, a decisive period, a period for reflection or some kind of a period of decisive decision or decisive action. Something, it's a testing time very often. So there's this 40-day period, which we now celebrate as Lent, that whole idea of, which is supposed to be 40 days to remind us about the grace of God and our reflection, you know, penitence and so forth, and contrition, is at least supposed to be a part of that. By the way, there was even a bigger rhythm besides every seventh year. The biggest was all of all was every seven times 7 years. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Well, you can be sure that if they didn't practice the year of Sabbath, they sure didn't do the Jubilee, because that was even more radical. All land would go back to its original ownership. You think you're going to do that? All debts are remitted. You think you're going to do that if they couldn't do the other? It's intriguing, though, but as I see it, the longer the period of time, the greater the need for the Sabbath. But I digress. Jesus then comes to them, going back to our text in John 20, in verse 19, says to them, peace, first word, because they're fearful. And I want you to notice it here as well. This would certainly make me afraid, where it says, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, how did he pull that one off? The doors were locked. He walked right through them. He suddenly, or another way of putting it is, he just manifested himself. There they were, sealed, and then suddenly they look and there he is. You see the point here? And that's why he says, peace be with you, you see, because they were afraid. And then when he said this, he showed them to assure them that it really was he, that he was not a ghost, not some kind of a phantom. What does he do next? Verse 20. He showed him both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. In other words, this they knew now. This was not some mere ghost, some mere phantom. Elsewhere he says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So it's very, very specific about this. This is no... What's that? Yes, you recall in Luke 24, he actually eats some fish and bread with them, you see. So that's pretty specific there. Ghost doesn't eat, not like that, where it disappears. So we have a lot of specific evidences for it. So he assures them. And then in verse 21, he commissions them. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Parallel to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So he gives them a privilege and responsibility now of fulfilling his place in the world and him living in us and through us to accomplish his work through his people. He's entrusting us then with his word, and he's entrusting us with his work. Now in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does he commission them, what does he do? He empowers them to fulfill that which they need to do. Without the Spirit, they wouldn't be able to fulfill the commission, but now he empowers it. He does the same thing to you. He reveals himself to you, he calls you, he commissions you, and then he empowers you. He gives you a particular purpose and function in this world. And it's through the gifts of the Spirit who empowers us that we're able to accomplish spiritual fruit, bearing spiritual fruit that will abide. So he empowers them. Recall that the breath of God in the first creation, what did it mean? Remember, and by the way, keep in mind that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath also means spirit. In both languages, ruach and pneuma. And the breath of God in the first creation, what did it mean? What form of life when he breathed life into them? That was biological life, which all people have. Until they die. But then the believers would receive the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost and be empowered for ministry. And what the breath of Jesus Christ in the new creation means spiritual life. Remember, he said, previously he was with you. And that was to say, in me, he was with him. But now he will be in you. And that would, of course, be fulfilled, especially now they received the Spirit, but still, they were not baptized with the Spirit and empowered in the way that they would be on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had dwelt with them in the person of Christ, but now he would be in them. John 14, 17 talks about that. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this is a complex a verb structure, and in reality, it should be translated in the following way. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins shall have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they shall have been retained. It is not to say that they provide forgiveness. They don't have that authority, but they proclaim God's forgiveness. There's a difference. They're not actually providing forgiveness, but they proclaim God's forgiveness. But they're still given an authoritative position. Verse 24 and 25, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now we have a different thing. Doubt is often an intellectual problem, isn't it? I mean, we want to believe, but faith is overwhelmed. You got problems and questions. But unbelief, unlike doubt, is a moral issue. Unbelief is you simply will not believe. You see, now it's more a matter of the will. Doubt can relate more to the mind. Unbelief can relate more to the will. Doubt says, "I can't believe. There are too many problems." Unbelief says, "I will not believe unless you give me evidence I want on my terms." You see the deal? And I have to say, in verses 26 and 27, I'm amazed at what happens. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. He does the same thing. "Stood in their midst, peace be with you," just as it was before. Then he said to Thomas, because he already had heard him, even though he wasn't in that, Thomas wasn't there, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus graciously stoops to our level of experience to lift us up to where we need to be. May I tell you, that's a principle in life. He will often, in his grace, stoop down to raise us up. He doesn't have to. He did the same thing with Gideon. Remember when Gideon wanted to have it both ways, going to Judges 6? Remember this? I've actually heard people promote this as a good way of discerning God's will. I don't think the fleece idea is a good way of discerning God's will. Remember in Judges chapter 6, Gideon said to God, "If you'll deliver Israel through me as you've spoken, I'm going to put a fleece of wool in the threshing floor. If there's dew in the fleece only, and if it's dry in all the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, just as you've spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. But then he said, it wasn't enough. He said, "I was going to believe you," but he didn't. So he said, "Yeah, it could have happened." So he said, "Don't let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only in the fleece and there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only in the feast and dew was on all the ground. Don't lay out a fleece. Now, God was gracious to him. He should have thumped him for that because he already said I would have gone, when was enough, but nope. He's much more patient. And I have to say, the older I get, the more impressed I am with the patience of God. I have to be honest with you. It's a major attribute. Two of the things that really grow in my understanding are God's sovereignty and his patience. I'm amazed at that. Verses 26 to 27, then, we've just seen. But then we see in verse 28, Thomas's response. And what is it? "My Lord and my God." Now, if he was less than God at that point, this was his opportunity to say, "Don't do that, only worship God." Instead, Jesus says to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." So he accepts that worship very, very directly. And finally, as we conclude our text, Jesus said to him, he goes on to say, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Then we look at verses 30 and 31. I'm going to suggest something, by the way, about this. Everyone ultimately lives by faith. The issue is the object of your faith. Even the atheist walks by faith. You do understand that, don't you? They cannot demonstrate their first principles. The issue is, the question is not faith or how much faith you've got. It's what the object of your faith is. That's what makes the difference. That's why I use the analogy. One person might be terrified of flying, yet he gets in the plane. Another person's quite used to it, doesn't bother him a bit. One's fearful the whole way across until he gets to his destined city. The other guy doesn't even notice it when it takes off and lands practically. But what happens to them? One had much faith, one has little faith. What's the outcome? The guy with no faith doesn't make it? They both get to the same destination, you see? Because it wasn't how much faith they had, it was the object in which they placed it. For the guy to get in the plane, he had to have a little bit of faith, didn't he? Or he wouldn't have gotten to the plane. I just saw Rain Man again. How many of you have seen Rain Man? Yeah, I just saw it the other night again. And I had forgotten about the fact that he refused to fly on a plane. And he memorized, he knows exactly what when every airline had a crash, and what flight number it was, how many people died. And the only plane he would fly on was Qantas, because Qantas never had an accident, you see. So, but there was no Qantas going from Cincinnati to L.A. You see the point here? And so now Tom Cruise, as his brother Raymond, is forced now to, Charlie rather, is forced now to drive him all the way. And even then, he won't get on the interstate. There's an accident there, and he says, nope. So he puts them off, and from the rest of the way, they have to go on these side roads and these flea bag motels all the way for days, 6 days basically, until they finally get to California. It's wonderful stuff, that. But the point is that the issue of faith, you don't have to have a lot of faith, but you have to have some if you're going to put it in a particular object. Now, Raymond... Charlie thought it was Rain Man. Raymond was, in fact, a man who had zero faith in planes and wasn't going to get in the thing. Verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the purpose, this is the theme of this book. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Salvation comes through faith, not seeing, and there are nearly 100 references in John alone to what it means to believing on Christ. It's the theme. So the point is this, as we look at this concept, we see in John's gospel that in his word, his works, his walk, and his words, that he is who he claimed to be. He was either a madman, he was deluded, or he was what he claimed to be. And so you have this marvelous exploration where he offers the gift of eternal life, the believing you may have life. And this is not endless duration. This is not a quantity of time, but a quality of life. That's what he's offering us. And that's, by the way, why I often carry, I have a little, Thomas Nelson makes a little, it's in my other briefcase, they have a little booklet. It's only about 3 inches high, maybe 4 inches high and 3 inches wide. Very, very thin. You know what it is? It's the Gospel of John in contemporary English. And I carry those around with me on my suit, in my briefcase when I travel. You never know. If I can ever have a chance to give that little thing, it's not too threatening, it's so small. I say, you know, you owe it to yourself to make an informed decision so you can make a more intelligent decision about this Jesus. Why rely on second-hand opinions? Why listen to second, third-hand information? Read this gospel for yourself with an open mind and see what this Jesus is about. Man, I have him where I want him. If I can get him to do that, you know that's where I want him, because that's where the power of God can break through. So I invite you to, actually, we have some of those, but you can get them from Thomas Nelson. They're available. They're a great little tool. Any closing questions? Next week we complete our study of the Gospel of John. Yes. Yes, actually, my own view about the shroud, I have to say there's an awful lot of evidence for it. I have a particular documentary. I need to remind, if you'll send me an email to remind me to bring it, I'll bring that one with me to show you what it looks like and where you can order it. The thing is, the evidence is extremely impressive. In fact, the scientific evidence was incredibly strong even before the carbon testing. And then, of course, everybody ignored all the other evidence and leapt on this one thing. Turned out that wasn't good at all, because there were reasons why it would be given the wrong date. There was some bacteria in the material that would actually systematically give it the wrong date. And secondly, it had gone through a fire. And that will give you the wrong date for sure with a carbon dating. So, as you can imagine. So, frankly, that's the one counter evidence, and even that can be easily accounted for. And now there's newer evidences that have come in that are... Yeah, it's quite, and the samples weren't valid. Yes?
Just to share with you one thing, there was a gal called Marty Latner that I dated a long time ago that married a scientist called Roger Gilbert. Roger was one of the scientists who was picked to go to go over and examine the shroud. He was a devout atheist. Barney and I went to Christ Church.
I like that term, a devout atheist. That's good.
Oh, right.
Yeah, that's right. It is. It's a.
I was raising money for Memorial Sloan Kettering, and Marty's family had established a foundation. So I contacted her, and she said, "We will get together and have lunch when Roger and I get back." She was multilingual, so she went with the group. So we had lunch after she got back, and we talked about business and so on. And then I said, "How did things go?" And she said, "Well, you know, Roger now believes in Jesus Christ." And I said, "What happened?" And she went through a long thing, which I won't share before you with, but the point was that he discovered that there was material on the shroud of Turin, which he believed did close to Jesus, that had radioactive material on it. And from there he assumed that the stones were rolled back from the temple, not by anybody human, but because of this tremendous, this radioactive explosion, and also too, that's how the body got out of the shroud without having the shroud,
yes,
you mentioned with everything.
Yeah, there's so much to it, because it's, they cannot account for how that power, that energy came through, but it burned the thing, but not in the way that you could possibly manufacture artificially. Besides, it created a negative image. They didn't have photography in those days. How would you get a negative image, you see? And so forth, and there are many, many. I'll bring that thing to show it to you. You don't even need to send me an email. I just made a note to myself. But I'll bring it to you to show you. I find it very surprisingly persuasive. And the implications are pretty profound, because the same face that's on there is the very kind of face that's used in icons. Very intriguing. It was used. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you'd guide us in our thoughts and in our desires, that we would seek you and desire you above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.